Morning, everyone. Let us start with a moment of silent prayer. As always, this is your opportunity to examine your life. And if you are out of fellowship, to apply 1 John 1:9 to confess your sins so you can have a right relationship with the Lord for the study of His Word. Let us pray. O Lord, we know that You are faithful and will not abandon us to the grave. You are faithful both to the righteous in loving kindness and to the wicked in destruction. You have always been faithful, and Your faithfulness continues through all generations. We thank You that You are faithful towards we who serve You. Every day You are with us, loving us and guiding us, comforting us. Even when we sin, You remain faithful, lovingly chastening us. We thank You for Your great faithfulness. We thank You this morning for the American Freedom Assembly and Ranger Gary Horton. We thank You for his decades of faithful service to You and his overflowing compassion for our youth. Father, we ask that You continue to bring him into schools, that You open doors for him to come give Your gospel to young men and women to whom he ministers. So, too, we ask that You would open up doors here in the Austin area for him to come in and speak to the youth here, that he would have an impact upon them for You and Your kingdom. We pray this morning for Austin Bible Church and Pastor Bob Bolander. Father, we thank You for that local church and Your faithfulness to them. We ask that they would remain confident about their salvation, that they would recognize how great a work You have already done on their behalf, and that You would not stop short of providing the glory for which You have already destined them in the eternity past. We ask these things, that they would be a comfort in times of distress and tribulation. Father, we also pray for Judge Burt Cobb and the Hays County Commissioners, for Governor Perry and President Obama. We ask that they would lead us well, that they would faithfully carry out their duties, and that they would apply themselves to leading our country, our county, our state, and our nation well. We pray that You would move them to fulfill their responsibilities in their respective areas. So too, Lord, we pray for our country. We ask that You would lead us into a season in which our country turns to You wholesale for our salvation. We ask that believers would grow mature in their relationship with You, and that those who have not put their faith in Your Son would turn to You and trust in Your Son in a hunger for You that has not been seen since the last great awakening. This morning we pray for our local body here. We thank You for all that You have done for us and all that You continue to do on our behalf. You have been faithful to us and we love You. We ask these things in the name of Your Son. Amen. We really like our guarantees. If you buy a new car, it comes with a guarantee. It's a promise that it will work for 3 years or 36,000 miles. The guarantee is the dealership's promise to you of the quality and performance of the vehicle. Matter of fact, pretty much anything you buy here comes with a guarantee, a promise, assertion of the value and warranty, value and quality of what you're getting. Well, Paul tells us that Christianity comes with a guarantee as well. We see this in Romans 8:28-39. So let's start reading that. It's a little small up there, I'm sorry. But let's start reading that for context. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who brings the charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So starting in Romans 8:28, Paul says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, as we get started here, it's important to note that throughout this passage, Paul is speaking to believers. And he's speaking regarding the experience of believers within the plan of God. And this impacts how we apply some of what's said here. He starts with, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. Now, Paul states this as a matter of fact. This is something that's common knowledge. This is not a new doctrine that he's introducing. This is something his audience already knows. This is a reminder. And he proclaims that God works all things together into good or for the purpose of good. Now, this looks back to verse 18, which we did not read. But there Paul starts a series here addressing the sufferings of this present time. The sufferings which were being experienced by his audience are what he has directly in mind as he gives his promise. And in the face of those trials, Paul offers hope. God will use their present trials for the purpose of good. And here we see an echo of 1 Peter 1:6 and 7 that we saw a few weeks ago. Paul is saying, don't get lost in the trials of today, because God is using those for a greater benefit. And he's doing this for those who love him. Now, when he says, for those who love God, Paul is giving an allusion to Deuteronomy 6:5. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:5 and calls it the great commandment in Matthew 22:37-38. There in Deuteronomy 6:5 it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your might. Now when Jesus quotes it in Matthew 22, he says, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. So this is what Paul has in mind as he's saying this. For those who love God, those who are following this great commandment, this is the promise. So this indicates those who worship God as the beneficiaries of God's working all things together. This promise cannot be appropriated by those who don't love God. Now, in the context of both this verse and what follows, there's no room for this concept of those who worship but do not love. Right? Those who are foreknown, those who are predestined, are the same ones who love. Right? This does not indicate some gradient of love with this kind of forlorn hope of only I hope God love God enough, he'll work things out. Right? No, this is saying either you love God or you don't. And for those who love God, he works all things together. And he says, to those who are called according to his purpose. All right, this phrase is parallel to those who love. All right, so those who love are the same ones who are called according to his plan. God has a divine plan which spans the scope of eternity. This precedes creation, and it's this plan which is God is working according to. He's working according to this plan when he calls and when he works all things together for good. This is all part of God's plan. Now, good here is speaking eschatologically. It's looking forward to the end times. Now, good is fully grasped, fully evident, fully held at the end times, looking at a time when there's no more death, no more sorrow. All those things have passed away, as we saw this morning in Sunday school. Yet, this promise is to believers now. That we can know now that the trials and sufferings we go through are for our own good. And this knowledge, knowing that now, the things we face now, provides encouragement as we look to those end times and say, there's something waiting for us. So we come to our first point already. Our trials are part of God's eternal plan. Our trials are part of God's eternal plan. Now we saw this last week as well. God not only uses our trials, but he incorporated them into our plan, in his plan for each and every one of us. Our troubles, our trials, our tribulations do not surprise God. In fact, he works these trials out for our good. Now perhaps you're here today and your daily life seems to go from one stressful situation to another. Maybe you're being hassled because you have the temerity to disagree with someone. Say they have a PhD. Understanding of the biblical view of creation. Perhaps the kids you go to school with are giving you grief because you don't drink with them. You don't do drugs with them. Perhaps your financial situation is such that it could use some serious improvement. I'm sure you've all heard that financial difficulty is the number one cause of divorce. And why is that? It's because it causes stress for everybody. But whatever it is you're facing, we have a promise that God is working all these stressors, all these trials you face, towards good. And that has always been his plan. Now, this is not a promise that everything will turn out the way you want them to. We, by nature, tend to be now-oriented people. We like things to work out now. But God doesn't work that way. God uses our suffering now to help guide us into the character he wants us to have now towards the promise of a future blessing. In some circles, this is called suffering for blessing. So that as you face trials, persecutions, stress, keep in mind God is going somewhere with this. He is still in control. If we don't understand what God is doing, why he has allowed something to happen, we can still have faith in him that he's going somewhere with this, that he has a plan. Verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Right, the relative pronoun here, those, right, looks back to the previous verse, the ones who love God, the ones who are called according to his plan. Speaking of the same people here, there's no change of focus in that respect. Right, so for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This sequence here provides God's the reason for God's working all things together for good. And he follows this chain of logic, all looking at the same people. And he starts with foreknown. Right? And this is an aorist tense. It looks at the past in its entirety. It says God foreknew those same people. Now, this isn't a general foreknowledge where we're speaking of God's omniscience and that he knows in advance. It includes that, but there's more to it. There's an object here, and that object is believers. God foreknew them. And he prepared, he predestined them for glory. This is the almost the idea of a relationship, that he knew who believers would be, what they would do, what they would face. He knew them. He knew us before creation. He knew us. And he prepared a destiny. That's what predestination means. He prepared a destiny in advance. And that's there's a very specific destiny. That destiny is to become conformed to the image of Christ. Now, through this, we're looking at the work of the Father. And so the Father becomes and maintains the focus here. All right, it's his plan, his calling, his predestination on our behalf. God's predestiny, his plan here, is for those who love God to become conformed to the image of Christ. This speaks to the sharing of the nature of Christ's resurrection body, but even more, that we will become conformed to his character. We see that in Ephesians 4:12. Just as it was the Father who raised the Son from the dead, so too the Father worked to prepare for those who love him to share in that new life. And this is towards a goal, a purpose. So that he, Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Even here, we see God's plan and purpose is being fulfilled. God planned out a destiny for those who love him towards the goal that Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. Paul's speaking of church-age believers here, and he's looking at this body of Christ, with Christ being the firstborn, but we will be like him. That's God's destiny for us. That's something he planned out before he even started creation. First and foremost, this is for Christ's benefit. This is for Christ. Right? And here, firstborn is used as a title of his sovereignty, but also retains this sense of temporal precedence. He is the first to be raised from the dead. We see that in Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And we too shall be raised in the same way with bodies like his to serve him. Now the good in verse 28, all right, we now start to see a further definition. The good is achieved when believers are conformed to the image of, and likeness of Christ. Now, the wording here looks towards the eschaton, the last times. The image of Christ looks to his eternal glory that it was has already been obtained at his resurrection, and says that believers will receive that when they too are raised. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, to the term image here that Paul uses, looks back to Adam, who was made in the image of God. And yet where Adam failed, Jesus Christ succeeded. Jesus Christ is the second Adam, who did what the first Adam was incapable of doing. Now we're going to take a little side trip down here, looking at calling. Because he says, these whom he called, these whom he predestined, he also called. And that seems to be the next item here in his sequence of actions, which the Father has done on behalf of his elect. Those same people who were foreknown, who were predestined, were also called. Calling is the draw of the Lord. And it comes by means of the gospel being presented. All right, we see this in 2 Thessalonians 2:14. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the calling of God comes through the gospel. Now, some use the inclusion of calling here between predestination and justification as evidence that the calling of the Lord is effectual. That means it always has the positive effect of mankind responding in faith. That's some people take that calling, the use of calling here, to mean that. But this passage neither affirms nor denies that use of calling. Calling is simply expressed here as part of the sequence of actions by the Father. And remember, this is for believers. Paul's not talking about unbelievers here. He's not addressing what happens with them with the calling or whether or not they're called. Paul is speaking of believers. Sorry, you folks are my unbelieving hands here. And my maybe I'll flip that around later to help. So this Paul is speaking in terms of believers, that the things that the Father has done on behalf of believers, foreknown, predestined, called. He has made sure that his elect hear the gospel, that the gospel is given to them. Now we see in Matthew 22:14, Jesus says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, this is in the context of a parable of a wedding. Right? And those who were invited didn't show up. And the king said, "Well, go out and fetch me some. Bring them in." He says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." The gospel goes out to many. Yet not everyone responds in faith. And here in our passage, Paul is saying the calling, those who have been foreknown, those who have been had this destiny of becoming conformed to Christ, God makes sure they get the gospel. Now, this isn't saying election is conditional, but just in this passage, the calling is not presented as effectual. Is not being presented as always having the effect of bringing someone to the Lord. And these whom he called, he also justified. So he continues on in this progression, this logical progression of what God has done already for his elect. Now, justification is God's declaration that his people are righteous before him. Now, implied is that between these steps, there's a positive faith response to the gospel. But Paul's focus here, that's not really what he's looking at. Paul's focus is on who God is and what he has done. He's carrying out his eternal plan, the same one that he set up before creation. And this is with respect to those whom he's chosen. So to interrupt here and throw in a mention, and they believed, takes away from this progression of what God has done. And these whom he justified, he glorified. So he knew them in eternity past. He predestined believers to become conformed to the image. He made sure that they hear the gospel. And this is all the Father's work. He declared them righteous. And that same body of people says he also glorified. And this is where Paul's going with this. This is the completion of this sequence here. And this is given in the aorist tense as well. These are all presented aorist tense. And here he's using the aorist tense, speaking of the future with such certainty that he uses the language, it's already been done. This is going to happen. There is no question, no wiggle room in this. This is already done. Paul's speaking of this with absolute certainty. So this progression really looks at God's plan across the full scope of creation. Beginning before the foundations of the earth, with God foreknew and predestined, now he's looking at the very tail end of this first creation, Looking at that glorification and time going into the new heavens, new earth that we talked about this morning. So this, we see God's plan going across the full scope of creation. And he explains this more in verses 31 to 39. But this sequence is for the purpose of their comfort, for confidence. Paul promises to them that God has begun a great work, and he incorporated them into this great work from the very beginning. And he's not going to abandon them now, but rather he's going to see things through to the very end. And that end is their participation in the glory of glorification of Christ. This looks to what we call future salvation, the resurrection, when this body of sin is done away with, when we have that same body like Christ, when we are face to face with him and we will be like him. So we come to our second point. Our salvation is part of God's eternal plan. Our salvation is part of God's eternal plan. In eternity past, before God ever created the world, even before he created angels, God worked out his divine plan. And that plan includes each and every one of us here today that put our faith in Jesus Christ. God knew us. Not just knew about us, not just knew that we would believe. He knew us before he ever created us. And in God's graciousness, he chose us. We don't know why. The Bible doesn't say why. We just know that it was according to his plan. And he made a destiny for us. Here again, we encounter another passage that's sometimes used for this idea of double predestination. Right? Some God destined for heaven, some God destined for hell. But Paul doesn't address that here. Really, what Paul is doing here is he's looking at believers and focusing on God's work on the behalf of believers. He's not addressing unbelievers here. God prepared a specific destiny of becoming conformed to Christ's image. Now, this necessarily includes becoming saved because we can't become like Christ without having our faith in him. And God prepared that for us in eternity past. He doesn't discuss freedom of will either way. We'll get there. That's coming in a couple weeks. But from before creation, God had us in mind, looking towards our future resurrection, our destiny of spending eternity worshiping in his presence. Our salvation is part of God's eternal plan. Looking at verses 31 and 32, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So Paul now follows this sequence, this assertion, with several questions. And the first is asking, so what can we say to this profound pronouncement, this ordo salutis, the Latin term here for order of salvation? And he answers this question by inference with a whole bunch more questions. That could be annoying, answering a question with a question, but Paul pulls it off. The next question, he says, if God is for us, who is against us? And we have what's called a first-class conditional here. If and yes, God is for us. Paul's already proven that. He's already demonstrated that with the preceding sequence. He foreknew us, predestined us, called us, justified us, glorified. That body of work right there is proof that God is for us. But this assertion that God is for us may kind of flies in the face of present experience that we face, trials and tribulations. That the world opposes those whom God has foreknown. Yeah, Paul asserts here that such opposition is empty, given God's efforts already on behalf of those who believe. Indeed, those who oppose Christians are in fact helping prepare them for their future glorification. They consider it opposition, God considers it preparation. And he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all." Paul continues laying out this logic here. He's speaking of the acts of the Father. And his emphasis here is on this first clause here, "He who did not spare his own son." The Father delivered over his own son. Think about that. He delivered over his own son. And here we have to look back to Genesis. And the example that we have there, the type that's given there of Abraham offering up Isaac as a sacrifice. We can imagine that. We're given a picture of that. God followed through. Abraham wasn't called on to follow through. He was called on to be willing. But at the last moment, a sacrifice, a replacement was given. Jesus Christ was delivered over. The Father did that. And here it says, "Oh, delivered over for us all." It means in our place. God the Father handed over the Son in our place. And this is the idea of delivering over means to give for a purpose. Right? Presents the death of Christ as the work of the Father. Each one of us deserves the death that Christ took, that he did in our place. He suffered our penalty. It should have been us. And yet, the Father delivered over the Son in our place. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, prepositional phrases are always important, but here a lot swings on this. Right, he says, with him. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? God's already given his own son for us. So if he's already given his own son, how is he not going to also give us all things? Now, the word freely give is in the future tense, looking to things not yet done. It's anticipating a future glorification. But the verb here itself means grace. It comes from the same root word as the noun grace. So freely give is how will he not also graciously give? Give as a action of his grace. Give us all things. He's looking forward to this future glory, the same glory he's already given his son, and now he's speaking in terms of us. Right? Jesus Christ is the pattern, the model for the future blessings of church-age Christians. And we will be blessed because of our association with Christ. God developed a divine plan. And that plan includes our glorification. Paul here uses what's called a greater to lesser argument, or if you really like technical terms, a fortiori. And this is considered one of Paul's greatest pieces of rhetoric here. God, who foreknew those who would come, who prepared for those foreknown this fabulous destiny of becoming fashioned into the image of Christ, that same God sacrificed his son in our place, the perfect God-man, so that all who believe would share in his righteousness. How, after doing all that, is he not also going to take the small step of providing a measure of every blessing to them that he has given already to his son? This is the full fulfillment of his plan that he made in eternity past. After doing so much, how is he not going to take that last little step? Since God works all things together for the good of believers, everything given to them turns out to be a gift for their benefit. Certainly, the ultimate benefit here is eschatological, and he's not denying the pain of present suffering, but he's looking forward to better things to come. So our third point this morning, our future glory is part of God's eternal plan. Now, Paul's argument makes me bring to mind a friend of mine. His first son was born with a severe heart defect. Without correction, it had a 100% chance of being fatal. The correction for the condition involved an early surgery for repair, but that was just a patch, right? Trying to get his heart to limp along until he was old enough that the major surgery could rebuild his heart to last him the rest of his life. Now, it should be no surprise that my friend loves his son very much. And having this reminder of that frailty made that love all the more fervent. They saved all the money they could for years, starting from the time his son was born until the time of his surgery, so they could afford the surgery. They researched hard. They looked for the very best pediatric hospital to find the most skilled pediatric heart surgeon. And when their son was old enough, they took him in, had the surgery, and the surgery was successful. Can you imagine their joy at that point when the doctor comes out and says, "I'm finished. It worked." Think about their love for their son. Now, after going through all that, do you think they'd neglect him? Do you think they'd refrain from giving him birthday presents and Christmas presents? Of course not. They love him. They've already shown that over years of working, putting everything they had into saving his life. And that's what God has done for us. God specifically planned out for us, before creation, the blessing of sharing in Christ's glory. And God has already done so much on our behalf. He even sacrificed his own son in our place, towards the end that we, who believe, would share in Christ's glory. Now, after doing all that, do you think he isn't actually going to give you the glory that he planned for? That he's been working towards this whole time? Of course not. He's not going to withhold that. This is what we have to look forward to. There will be a time when there's no more pain, no more trouble, no such thing as stress. And at that time, we will share in the glory which God has given Jesus Christ. And this is all part of God's magnificent plan. I got to pick it up here. So verses 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So now Paul begins three rhetorical who questions. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, the word to bring a charge here is a legal term. We see that in a couple places in Acts. And the verse or verb here is future tense, looking eschatologically towards that future judgment. God's elect is a direct reference to those whom he has foreknown, predestined, etc. But now he's using the term elect, which he hasn't used in this context before. Those whom God chose. Those whom God chose, he justifies. Now, Paul here gives the answer to his own question. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. All right, now, and he seems to kind of ricochet off and not quite answer directly, but he gets there. He gets there. You know, the functional answer, he could have just stepped up and said, well, no one can bring a charge against God's elect. Right? That's the functional answer, but that's not really how Paul does it. Rather, he says, God justifies. He's the one who makes righteous. So whatever accusation may be brought up, those whom God has justified bear his righteousness. All right? God's given his permanent, indelible stamp of approval on them. So there may be accusations of unrighteousness, all right, but they bear no weight, all right, in light of God's work to make just to make righteous those whom he chose. Who's the one who condemns? This is our second who question. And Paul says, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Right, so this is our response. Who can condemn? Well, Jesus Christ died and was raised. Again, that kind of ricochet off. He doesn't answer directly. Now, the adverb here, rather, highlights the importance of the resurrection in his role as Savior. So Paul's looking at condemnation. Yeah, Jesus Christ paid for our sin and was raised for new life. All right. But he carries it further on. He says, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us? So attention is drawn now to Christ's present location, his present activity. All right. Paul describes him as being at the right hand of God. And this location is indicative of the relationship of Christ the Father and the high regard in which God holds Jesus Christ. Thus, when Paul states that Jesus Christ intercedes on our behalf, Jesus Christ is the one who has the right to intercede on the basis of his atoning death and resurrection. And he's in the position of trust and favor so that his intercession is effective. Now, implied here is that intercession is countering whatever accusation may be brought against the elect. Now, some here look at verses 33 and 34 and look to Satan as a great accuser. All right? And we see that certainly in Job. We see it in Zechariah. We see it in Revelation. All right? And they point out that Satan's accusations are being refuted here in this passage. Others read these verses and see this as a rhetorical question, so that who will bring against a charge against God's elect? Well, God's not going to do it. God's the one who's... has the right to bring a charge, but he's not going to do it because he's justified them. Who condemns? Well, Jesus Christ has the right to condemn, but he's not going to do it because he's paid for sin. Both those views lump 33 and 34 together as saying it and then restating the same thing. Both sides are partially right, but that also means they're partially wrong. All right, 33 looks forward to a future judgment. And the verb there is in the future tense. All right. Paul leaves that who somewhat open-ended. All right. But this statement that God justifies is clear that God himself is not going to bring charges against his elect. Verse 34 is in the present tense. All right. And this is speaking of condemnation now in time. So this looks to those who would pass judgment on God's elect now, whether that they be Satan or human. Doesn't matter. Their accusations are empty in light of the fact that Jesus intercedes on their behalf, on our behalf, because he has given his life for us and been raised on our behalf. So whether there's condemnation now or accusations later, it doesn't matter. Christ intercedes for us now. And in future judgment, God's not going to have a charge to bring against his elect because he has declared them righteous. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. This is Paul's third who question, followed by a string of circumstantial examples. And Paul's likely drawing here from his own firsthand knowledge of persecution of Christians. He persecuted them. Paul knows what Christians go through. He did it to them. But this time Paul answers his own question directly. Who will separate believers from the love of Christ? The love that Christ has for them? Think about it. Christ loved us enough to die in our place. Think about what he said to his disciples in John 15:3. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus Christ loved us. And Paul says that there's nothing that can separate us from that love. And then he quotes Psalm 44:22, and he's exact here, unlike Peter who draws from pieces and chunks and rearranges them. Paul quotes this exactly. He says, "For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." And this original psalm is a plea to the Lord when Israel went to battle trusting him for victory, and they were defeated. They were taken captive, and then they were slaughtered wholesale in captivity. And the psalmist expresses a lament that Israel was being faithful to God, and yet he permitted this devastation. And at the end of the psalm, there's a faint hope of future vindication, but at the moment, they're going through this and saying, why? Why? Now, Paul provides a strong contrast here, that the ideas of things in verse 35 would separate us from Christ's love for us. He says, rather, we conquer. And the conquest is through the one who loved us. Jesus Christ is the agent of victory. So Paul here gives a solid answer, even though the psalmist didn't have an explicit response. Paul says, like them, we're going through pain and suffering, even to the point of death. And in fact, this psalm becomes a type of things to come, a picture of what the church would undergo. Israel got a taste of that. This is what the church undergoes. So what's it mean that we conquer in the face of these things? And the key here is the agent through whom we conquer, Jesus Christ. He loved us and died for us and was raised for our justification. Now Satan is the god of this world, deceives the world in order to prevent them from believing. Yet when we respond to the conviction of the Spirit, when we hear the gospel, we are associated with Christ's death and resurrection. His victory becomes our own. Now this is applied to the realm of persecution because Paul promises that Christ's love, which is later equated to God's love, cannot be swayed by such things. Persecution doesn't separate us from God's love. God's not bothered by these things. Trials and tribulations, circumstances leading to poverty, desperate physical need, violence inflicted upon us. These don't indicate that God has ceased to love us. They are not a sign that we are no longer his people, that we are no longer set apart for himself. Paul looks at the psalm and he says his audience are facing the same thing. They undergo oppression, even death. Right. Yet this is not a result of their being unfaithful. Paul says there's reassurance, there's hope. Right. This is not God's punishment upon you. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul states emphatically the assurance of a Christian salvation. When he says, "I am convinced," he's indicating this is a perfect tense. So something that's happened in the past, and he still views this. He was convinced, he remains convinced. And when he states that he's been convinced, this doesn't introduce a level of uncertainty. Well, maybe Paul's wrong. He thinks this way, but that it may not actually be that way. That's not what he's saying. All right. This is a passive. All right. I have been convinced. All right. Paul uses the passive a lot to imply the work of God, that the Holy Spirit has convinced him of these things, and he still holds to it. All right. And the verb here is this idea of belief that leads to a corresponding action. So, and he continues on this list of things that might be considered as indicative of being separated from God. A potential hypothetical threat to eternal safety. But he says, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, height, depth, nor any other created thing. And here, principalities speak of angelic beings. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15:24, Ephesians 6:12, Colossians 1:16, which we've looked at in detail in the past, Colossians 2:15. Paul uses these terms, rulers, authorities, same word here as principalities. He uses these terms to speak of angelic beings. So neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present, things to come, powers, height, depth. None of this stuff matters. He's emphatically stating the Christian salvation. None of these things matter. They will not be able to separate us from God's love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. None of them have the potential, the capacity to separate us from the love of the one who died on our behalf, from the love of God who sent his son to die on our behalf. This is one of the strongest statements in Scripture of the assurance of salvation of the believer. Trials faced by Christians, whether they be of human cause, angelic cause, or any other possible option, cannot tear the believer from the grasp of God's love. There's no crowbar strong enough with enough leverage to pry us apart from God. Now, this draws upon the certainty that was laid out in 28 to 32 and expands on it. God will not turn away from the completion of his plan for his elect, and there's no agent that can stop it. We're going to be glorified. So our final point this morning, our security is part of God's eternal plan. This is a source of great comfort. God promises that nothing can separate us from his love. Now, this had a special significance for the people of the time. Paul himself had already persecuted Christians, flogging them and having them in prison. Not long after Paul wrote this, Romans started to persecute Christians in earnest, all right, with Nero having them fed to lions, burned, crucified, killing them in very cruelly imaginative ways, trying to get them to recant. All right. Possibly worse was Emperor Domitian. Rather than kill Christians, he had them tortured to try and break them, to get them to recant Christianity. All they had to do was deny Christ and the pain would end. He didn't want to give them martyrs. He wanted to break the back of Christianity. We know that torture and drugs can be used to break people's minds. They can remake people now. Yet God promises that nothing can take us away from his love. What a wonderful thing. Now, some argue that if we deny Christ for whatever reason, that we weren't actually saved. They say that a truly saved person would never say that, never do that. But the fact is, we're finite. There's only so much pain we can withstand. Mankind has developed some truly horrific methods. If we had to rely upon our own faithfulness to be saved, Paul would be lying here. It would be possible for mankind to take us away from God's love simply by torturing us, drugging us enough, brainwashing us into denying him. Thank God we don't have to rely on ourselves in this either. This is God's grace upon us. In fact, we know that under duress, Peter denied Christ three times. Yet God forgave him. This is because God had us in his eternal plan from the very beginning. So as we face our trials, as we encounter stressful things, we can do so in full confidence that we are saved. God loves us. He will always love us. We belong to him, and no one can change that fact. We've seen this morning that our trials are part of God's eternal plan. We've seen that our salvation is part of God's eternal plan. We've seen that our future glory is part of God's eternal plan. And we've seen that our security as believers is part of God's eternal plan. Our inclusion by God in His plan guarantees that we will be resurrected and glorified. No matter what happens here, no matter how bad things get, we have the promise of an eternity with blessing. Let us close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for providing for us the comfort of guaranteeing our salvation, of promising us a future in which we spend eternity with You, that we share in the glory of Christ, and the fact that the trials of today, no matter how bad they get, not only cannot separate us from Your love, but are actually being used towards preparation of that future glory. Father, we ask that as we face the trials of today, that You would keep us faithful, that You would encourage us, that we would turn to You always in faith and trust, looking to You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.